In my paper today, I am considering how Chrysostom treats the biblical texts which had become focal points of dispute in the 4th century debates. The particular focus of my research hasn't been Chrysostom for my doctoral studies, but is the intersection between doctrine and exegesis. As Father John Baer has put it, the issue between the Nicenes and the non-Nicenes is a matter of exegesis, particularly that non-Nicenes read statements about Christ univocally, whereas Nicene authors read statements about Christ in relationship to either to the economy or theology. This is not the only distinction, but it's certainly a foundational one. Chrysostom presents us with a unique opportunity to see how a preacher brings doctrinal elements to bear in comparison to other Nicene authors who, in their doctrinal works, bring exegesis to bear. So my question then is, how does his doctrinal concerns or elements surface in the course of his preaching through texts when he reaches texts that have been the centre of debate and discussion, particularly as he's kind of a little bit after those debates? My paper today proceeds through four sections: general principles, control texts, proof texts, and problem texts. Firstly, general principles. Overall, when Chrysostom comes upon a text that is disputed in this way, he almost always makes a comment related to that. He shows an awareness of alternate interpretations and opposing theological views, though he rarely names contemporary figures or movements. He does at some points name past figures as stereotypical representatives of certain theologies, but more often he'll talk about the Arians or just others. On one occasion, Chrysostom discusses a text that could be a centre of debate. That's 1 Corinthians 1:24, speaking of Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But Chrysostom makes no reference to Trinitarian concerns here, perhaps related to the fact that Chrysostom is one of the few 4th century figures who, in his commentary on Proverbs, thinks it has nothing to do with the Son. Some of the principles we do see, however, are: one, the principle of partitive exegesis, to which I alluded to before, that some things said in the scripture relate or pertain to Christ's humanity and other statements to his divinity. This general principle of dividing up statements among the two natures, it sounds Nestorian, but it's a bit anachronistic to read that back into it. More often, what Chrysostom and others are doing is talking about the Son considered theologically or considered in relationship to the divine economy of salvation. A second principle we see, which today I'm calling the dunamis ousia principle, made famous in Michel René Barnes' book, The Power of God, Dunamis, in Gregory of Nyssa's Trinitarian Theology, is that where the power is the same, the dunamis, the nature must always also be the same. This principle is found again among a number of Nicene authors, and we'll see it today in Chrysostom. Thirdly, we see Chrysostom using contextual reading and the principle of accommodation. Very often he'll explain or interpret a passage, particularly a problematic passage, by exploring the broader context of that verse, locating the context, and showing that the opposing interpretation cannot bear up with the flow of thought in Scripture. In some places, he uses explicitly a principle of accommodation, saying that the Scripture or Christ in the Scriptures sometimes speaks in a lowlier way and sometimes in a higher way, but always with the intention of leading people progressively from a lower understanding to a higher. Fourthly, and no surprise, Chrysostom demonstrates his concern for precision, or akribia. He does this in a number of ways, drawing attention to the fine grammatical details of the text, pointing out what is said and often what is not said, drawing our attention to the logic of the passage and the grammatical details. This, of course, is a general concern of his, but is one he also employs to show that his opponents, real or imagined, their interpretation will not bear up. With these four principles in mind, let's consider three categories of text. Firstly, control texts, texts which bear a role in determining how other texts might be interpreted. One of these, I think, is 1 Corinthians 1:24, which I mentioned. He says nothing really about power of God or wisdom of God in relationship to the Trinity. The other text I considered was Philippians 2, verse 6, or verses 5 to 11, which for some other authors forms a paradigm for how to understand the relationship between the divinity and the humanity. Chrysostom spends two sermons dealing with this text, and with a number of features that are of interest. Firstly, here, perhaps more than anywhere else, he spends time identifying stereotypical heretical figures and giving space to their views. He does this, of course, to outline why they are wrong. Secondly, he integrates his doctrinal points in these sermons very tightly and repeatedly with the call for humility in Philippians 2:5. Have this same mind among yourselves. Indeed, at certain points, it gives him a way of arguing that the non-Nicene position cannot be true, because if their statements were true, he says, then this passage would not be able to function as an example and an exhortation to humility. We also see here his attention to detail. He is aware, for example, of an argument that because in verse 6, the word God lacks the article, some people are saying cannot refer to God the Father. He states in reply that there are many other instances where the lack of the article occurs while still speaking of God the Father. Likewise, the likeness language in verse 7, that Christ came in the likeness of man, he demonstrates with references to other passages, particularly Romans 8:3, that likeness here must mean something like exact similarity, not mere resemblance. What Chrysostom doesn't do, perhaps surprisingly, perhaps not, is develop any theory of partitive exegesis here, though elsewhere we'll see he does. A second famous, moving on to proof texts, and perhaps one of the most prominent proof texts is John 10:30, I and the Father are one. On the face of it, it might appear to us that this is a shut and closed case for the Nicene position, the unity of the divine nature and the persons. But none of the fathers really take it so simply, neither does Chrysostom. He proceeds through the text by showing that in the context of verses 27 through 30 in John chapter 20, that there is a parallel structure in 28 and 29. In verse 28, no one will snatch them from my hand. And in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. This is important because verse 29 by itself might seem like an argument for the Father's superiority, the Father who is greater than all. Here's a point at which Chrysostom says, notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say, because the Father is greater, no one can pluck them out of my hand. The Son's power is not dependent upon the Father's superiority. Rather, the parallelism in 28 and 29 sets up the power being the same. The power of the Son and the power of the Father are the same. And so Chrysostom states very plainly the importance of that dunamis ousia relationship. He says, speaking here with reference to power, for his discourse was totally about this. If the power is the same, it is clear that the essence is the same. A second proof passage for Nicene authors is John 5, especially verses 18 to 20. Again, Chrysostom doesn't do what some other Nicenes do, particularly the Cappadocians. That is, he doesn't focus on the works being the same. Instead, again, he invokes the context. Verse 17, to show that the Father's work and the Son's work are the same. He exploits the logic of the passage, showing the chain of events that must be the case for the charge in verse 18, where the Jews say that because Jesus is calling God his Father, he is claiming equality. Chrysostom shows that for that to be true, there must be a basis to that charge. And he also utilizes an argument that says, if that claim was false, if Jesus wasn't claiming that, then either Jesus or John would have corrected us. Again, going back to John 10, he says the same kind of thing. If that claim was false, if that claim was misleading, if the Jews had misunderstood Jesus, Chrysostom says, then we would have been corrected. Chrysostom also demonstrates here his attention to detail and his interpreting scripture by scripture. In verse 19 of John 5, it says, he can do nothing of himself. Chrysostom explains with reference to Hebrews 6, where God cannot lie, and 2 Timothy 2, where God cannot deny himself, that this does not mean, quote, cannot mean deficiency of power, but that the nature does not admit such a thing. The third proof text is John 1:1, which Chrysostom treats at considerable length in his third homily on John's Gospel. There's a great deal to say about it, and Chrysostom's argument is very interesting. A few points here, though. Chrysostom is well aware of an alternate exegesis, an anomian exegesis, that focuses on the words in the beginning and says that it doesn't refer to absolute eternity. It seems to me there's an argument floating around at which Chrysostom is well aware of that the same expression is found in Genesis 1:1 and, a little bit obscurely, 1 Samuel 1:1. Chrysostom responds that the word was, when talking about human beings, refers to time, but in reference to God, it speaks of eternity. Secondly, that the other statements, those other verses, are conditioned by John 1:1 is said absolutely. A second element in his treatment of John 1:1 picks up Acts 2:36, which I'll refer to later. What then of problem texts, texts that appear on the face of them to support a non-Nicene interpretation? Here Chrysostom spends more time and more technique in making sure these texts are understood correctly. Perhaps the standout verse in the later debates is John 14:28. The Father is greater than I. Seems like a great proof text for a non-Nicene Christology and theology. Among pro-Nicene authors generally, there are two strategies to deal with this verse. The first is to say that the greater relates to the Father as source, cause, or origin of the Son. This is found in Basil, Hilary, Gregory of Nazianzus. A second strategy is to say it refers to the economy and the incarnation. That is, the Father is greater in respect to the humanity of the Son. This is the approach adopted by Gregory of Nyssa and Augustine. Chrysostom, in tackling this verse, almost doesn't mention it at all. He's more interested in the flow of logic in the passage and Jesus' statements concerning going to the Father. Almost after he's moved on, he adds by way of aside this. If anyone says that the Father is greater, inasmuch as he is the cause of the Son, we don't disagree with this. But this doesn't by any means mean that the Son is of a different essence. Chrysostom again is aware of the difficulty of the verse, offers a solution, but almost begrudgingly, and he moves on. A second text, Hebrews 1:3, appears to have two elements that could go either way. Firstly, the Son being the radiance of his glory and the express image of his essence, about which Chrysostom says, not very much. The second element of this verse, of the Son becoming better than the angels, Chrysostom has a lot more to say. Here he exhibits a classic example of partitive exegesis. Let me quote a few portions. After quoting the verse, it says, henceforward, then, he treats here of the matters which are according to the flesh, since the phrase being made better doesn't express essence in accordance with the Spirit, but according to the flesh. For this was, quote, made. Nevertheless, the speech here isn't about being called into existence. He goes on to explain how it's talking about the flesh and talking about the fact that the name that is given, being so much better than the angels, is about becoming greater in esteem and more glorious, but only in relationship to the economy. He also spends a little bit of time speaking about how to interpret this way. That is, when we speak about humanity, we sometimes speak about man is nothing, man is earth, man is ashes. He says, we call the whole by the worst part, and vice versa. Sometimes we speak about it in one way, sometimes in another. So too, he says, Paul, taking him as the author of Hebrews, speaks about the economy, sometimes about the incorruptible nature. A third group of texts, which I'll treat relatively briefly, are passages that seem to exclude the Son from being God by applying the word only to the Father. For example, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent, seems to exclude Jesus from being the true God. Similarly, Matthew 19, verse 6, no one is good except God alone, and 1 Corinthians 8:6, which speaks about one God and Father and the one Lord Jesus Christ. In each of these, Chrysostom deals with that alternate interpretation, sometimes at greater length, sometimes not. In John 17:3, he says that the context here is speaking to those who are about to go to the Gentiles, and so the distinction is between God and idols, not Father and Son. He has some other arguments to deal with John 17:3 as well. In dealing with Matthew 19:6, he refers to accommodation. He notes that Jesus doesn't say, no one is good except my Father, and Chrysostom says, because here Jesus is talking in a way suitable to a Jewish teacher, he hasn't revealed anything about the divine relationship, and so he's not speaking about distinction between Father and Son again, but speaking in a way appropriate to his interlocutor's understanding. Perhaps most fun is the way he deals with 1 Corinthians 8, where he says that if you exclude Jesus from being God because it says one God, then you must exclude God from being Lord because only Jesus is one Lord. Last one of the verses I consider is Acts 2.36. Let all Israel, the house of Israel, know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The issue is the statement says that God made Jesus, if you contract it down. Chrysostom deals with this in two texts. Firstly, in his homilies on Acts, he interprets the expression has made and says it means he has ordained. There is nothing about communication of substance, he says. He gives it a longer treatment back in his homily 3 on John, in connection with John 1:1. He is again aware that his opponents are willing to grant that the Son is with God in the beginning, provided we say that he was created. Chrysostom says that will be fine if the text said, in the beginning God made the Word, which he didn't. So then he says, kind of creating a little dialogue, quote, yes, they say, but Peter says this clearly and explicitly. Where and when? When conversing with the Jews, he says, God made him Lord and Christ. Why then don't you add what follows, this Jesus whom you crucified? Or are you ignorant that of the things spoken, some are of his unmixed nature, others of the economy? But if it is not, you will take it absolutely concerning the Godhead, then you will introduce a passable divinity. Here, once more, Chrysostom shows partitive exegesis. He says that this verse really refers to the making of the Son to be something else. He goes on to talk about Lord and Christ as titles not of essence, but of dignity. Conclusion. Chrysostom is far from theologically unengaged as an expositor. In almost all texts that touch upon those earlier controversies, he is aware of the alternate theologies and their exegetical opinions. He's also sensitive to address those concerns among his audience, whether to strengthen the faithful, seems more likely to me, or to convert the heterodox. And yet neither do those concerns outweigh the main flow and thrust of his exposition and exhortation. Rather, depending on the text, he turns to give comment on the theological issues, sometimes in passing, sometimes at great depth. In these comments, he shows both characteristics common to his own preaching in general, such as accommodation, precision, contextual reading, but also the employment of doctrinal principles shared more broadly by more recognized systematic theologians, particularly partitive exegesis and dunamis usia. Chrysostom, if not a pro-Nicene theological innovator, he is a pro-Nicene exegete.